Well, I'd like to begin this morning by telling a story from the book Good and Beautiful God. James Bryan Smith, the author, tells of a time when a successful businessman suddenly called and said, "I need to meet with you." Now, he was a Sunday school teacher, devoted follower of Christ. But when he came to talk to him, he said, "You know, most things are going well in my life, except in my relationship with God. I feel so conflicted. I feel like I'm the end of my rope." He went on to describe how he's struggling with the problem of pornography. And it usually happened when he was on the road, and sometimes he would fail and once again view it, and he just feel terrible, and he confessed it to God, and he promised God he wouldn't do it again. He said he even confessed it to his wife. He said she was upset at first, but she was understanding. He said, because she knows it's not who I am. And James stopped him and said, "Well, who are you?" He said, "Well, I am a follower of Christ. I believe in Jesus. I'm trying to follow his commands. I go to church. I read my Bible. I have my devotions. I try not to sin and be a good person, but I know that deep down, I'm just a sinner." James stopped him and said, "Well, I can see that you've been trying for quite some time." You know, Carrie pointed out to his WWJD bracelet, and he said he thought that would help, and he'd think about how he needed to follow Christ, but so often he would still fail. So James summarizes for him, "You're a Christian, and you're also a sinner. Now, if you're a sinner, what's the normal thing for you to do?" And Carrie responds, "Well, I guess to sin, but that doesn't feel right." And James responds, "You're right. It doesn't feel and it isn't right. I think you need a new approach." But it wasn't going to be a quick fix and not a magic pill. But he spent the next months really working with Carrie and focusing primarily on what we're going to talk about at the end of this message, and that is he needed a new identity. He needed to change the way he thought about himself and about God. Now, James Bryan Smith's book, The Good and Beautiful, it is structured in each chapter around both a false narrative and Jesus' narrative. He uses the word narrative to describe what our deepest beliefs are about ourselves and God. He uses that word because Jesus often taught in terms of narrative about his understanding of God. And what he focused in on with Carrie, he says, "You have a fundamental false belief, and it's this, that I am a sinner." Now, that might sound odd to you. I mean, after all, each of us as Christ followers, we still sin. I want to put on the screen for you a quote from the book. It says, "The teaching that we are fundamentally sinners leads to failure. I believe that most Christians have little understanding of their identity in Christ, which results in a great deal of frustration and superficial Christian living." I think the Apostle Paul would agree with that statement. And I want to take you through Romans 6 now to see why I come to that conclusion. Now, before starting, we need to set the context, and I want to look at just the two preceding verses at the very end of Romans 5. We won't understand Romans 6 unless we get this first. And I'll read starting at verse 20. "The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, Paul is establishing that fundamentally our world can be looked at as composed of two realms. There's one realm, the old realm, in which humanity is living in rebellion against God. In the new realm, humanity is being restored to God. And in these two short verses, Paul gives us characteristics of each of those realms. I'm going to put up a picture of it for you. Now, in the old realm, one of the things that characterizes it is sin, rebelling against God. And what comes as a result of that is death, both spiritual and physical death. And the third aspect, you know what? I think this is a bit of a surprise, especially to the Jews. The law is a part of the old realm. Now, Danny will deal with that next week because the entire chapter 7 is about the law. But here Paul says that it was added so that trespass might increase. The law reveals the extent of our sinfulness, the desperate situation that we're in. Or as he says in Romans 7, that we would be shown that our sin was utterly sinful. Now, what characterizes the new realm? Well, first, it's righteousness. Last week, we talked about that as being in a right standing with God. And here, Paul will expand it to also include our right living before God. Righteousness is being aligned with God. The second element is grace. This is a contrast to law. And Paul emphasizes, you know, the power of sin is great, but the power of grace is so much greater. And then the third element of this new realm is life. Now, just implied in these two verses is how we get from the old realm to the new. But I want to use some verses from Colossians that makes the point more explicit. So on the screen, Paul says, "For he, the Father, has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave sins." We'll be referring throughout this series about the two realms, but you can also call them kingdoms. Now, the key here is it's through the action in the life of Jesus Christ that the Father rescues us and he transfers us from the old realm to the new. Now, here's what's so important to understand. You can't be in both realms at the same time. Sometimes, as believers, we talk almost as if we have a foot in each realm. Like somehow we're straddling the two realms. And Paul says it simply isn't that way. Christ transferred you into the new realm. You must be in one or the other. It's when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that we are transferred into that new realm. You know, Jesus often spoke in this kind of language. One time he said, "You cannot serve two masters. You serve either the master of money or God." You see, each realm has its own king, and kings simply will not accept you trying to serve two kings at the same time. So now we're ready to tackle Romans 6. The theme of the first half of this chapter is that we are dead to the power of sin. Now, as I read these first verses, look at how Paul contrasts these two realms. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Paul sets up a rhetorical question here. You know, he just said that grace will increase even more than sin. So some people might think, well, I can just now sin with great abandon. And he answers this rhetorical question by saying, of course not, by no means. And then he goes on to say, we have died to sin. So how can we continue to live in sin? Which kind of raises a question in my mind. How is it I died to sin? Because don't I still sin after coming to Christ? And then Paul talks about baptism in verses 3 and 4. Now, this is very complicated theologically, so I'm just not going to go into it. Let me just summarize an interpretation. I'd suggest that when Paul talks about baptism here, it's kind of a shorthand for our conversion experience. See, Christ is our representative. We have union with him. And so when it says that we're baptized with Christ, it means that we participate with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, if that short explanation doesn't make so much sense, the really important part I want to get to is at the end of verse 4. It talks about us being buried with Christ. The significance about being buried with Christ is that is when we can have new life in Christ. You see, we have God's power available to us in our relationship with Christ, so we can live a new life. Paul now expands upon his thinking. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says that our old selves, you know, those selves that lived in the old realm, those selves were crucified with Christ. What happens as a result of our being crucified? I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, sin might lose its power in our lives. Sin loses its power. To make his point further, Paul says in the new realm, we're no longer slaves to sin. And then in verse 7, he pounds home his point. He says in slightly different language, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The power of sin is subdued in our new life. Let's come back to the context of the two realms. Paul's language here is positional. If you were here last week, we talked about Paul uses the phrase, we now stand in this grace. We've been placed in a new place, a new realm. And God looks at us differently now. And you know what? The way God sees things is the way they really are. And God says when he looks at you and I, he sees Jesus, who died, buried, and was raised again. We enter a new power structure in this new realm, and that new power is grace. Now, the fact that we live in this new place of grace, it does bring in consequences for how we live day to day. But Paul just wants to pound away first the fact that we have this new status in Christ. This is what's really true about us. The power of sin has been broken. I think the whole theme, really, of this entire chapter of Romans 6 is that the power of sin has been subdued when we are in Christ. You see, we're not only freed from the penalty of sin, we are also freed from the power of sin. That's why I'm calling this message freedom from the bondage of sin. In the old realm, we were in bondage. Sin had actually made us captives. But you know, I don't think people often think that way who live in the old realm. In fact, so often I think they believe they live in great freedom. Sometimes they might think they're exhibiting the most freedom when they're living any way they want, with wild abandon, in our words, sinning greatly. That's when they think they have freedom. Paul says they're simply living an illusion. It's an illusion that we live in order to please ourselves, that gives us freedom. Paul says, you're enslaved to yourself. You're enslaved to your own selfish desires. And that bondage eventually leads to death. But Paul says, our transfer to the new realm breaks that bondage to sin. It creates a new relationship for us to sin. Sin no longer has mastery over us. We don't have to live under its tyranny. We can break free of our selfishness and our self-absorption and live a life that reflects the values of our new king. Then in verse 11, we receive in the entire book of Romans the first command that Paul gives us. And some of you may be thinking, oh, after all this theology, I mean, six chapters, and finally Paul's going to tell us what to do with this. So he gives us a command. He says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Another word that I'd use here is consider yourselves. Take it for granted that it's really true, even though it may not feel like it's true. Reckon it to be true. This is an analogy that I heard from David Ekman to help explain this. Let's say that somebody puts $1 million in the bank in your name, and they come and tell you that they've done that. Now, if your response is, I just don't believe that. I mean, why would somebody give $1 million to me? You're just trying to make me look foolish. I'm not even going to go to the bank and try and check it out. What happens if you have that attitude? Nothing. The money simply sits in the bank. Now, what happens if instead you say, oh, I think that's probably true. And you go down to the bank and you try to draw out the money and you discover it is in fact true. You need to assume that the unbelievable good news is actually true in order for you to receive and experience the benefits of it. So Paul says, reckon yourself as dead to the power of sin. And this reckoning is something that takes place in our thought processes. We are to consider these things to be the most true thing about us. Now notice, in the illustration, the reckoning doesn't actually put the money in the bank. That's an accomplished fact. Our reckoning is what enables us to experience the benefit of it. So Paul is commanding us, look at yourself differently. Reckon yourself as dead to sin. He's saying, stop building your life around the things of this world, around your old history, your old memories, your old beliefs. Instead, build your life around Christ. We need to make the gift of Christ a gift that we participate in. Now, I want to take a moment, and maybe this is a little bit, maybe I shouldn't do this, but a little deeper theology, and it'll be brief, so just stick with me, but I think it is important. I'm going to use a slide to help, and the theologians call this the indicative and the imperative. Now, the indicative is the truth in terms of our status. In terms of the realm in which we stand, it's our status. Which realm are we in? The indicative are the commands as to how we should live. Now, here's the really important thing, and it's throughout Paul. The indicative must come before the imperative. That's why Paul is just pounding away, establishing the reality of our status in Christ, our reality that we are in the new realm. He does that before he comes to how we should then live. He's saying, your status is the power of sin has been broken. And after firmly establishing that, he says, now consider yourselves to be different. You see, it remains for us to appropriate and apply what God has done for us. Now, Paul, he's a realist. He knows that sin still has influence on us. It sometimes has an appeal for us. But by saying here that we've died to sin, he's not saying that we never sin anymore. He's saying that the power of sin has been broken. Now, I know the theology can kind of be tough here. Even Peter says, you know, that Apostle Paul, it's hard for us to understand him. So the Apostle said that. But stick with me. When we get to the end, I hope to show you how this really has practical implications for how you live your everyday life. But I first want to do the second half of the chapter, and I'll do that more quickly. In the second half of the chapter, Paul is going to focus on this living a new life, on being dedicated to righteousness. At the end of verse 14, did you notice that Paul personifies sin? He speaks of it as our master in the old realm. And the rest of this chapter, he's going to expand on that slave-master metaphor, starting at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching into which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul starts the second part of this passage by posing another question. He's anticipating that if the law is part of the old realm, well, doesn't that just free me to sin with abandon? And he answers in the same way, of course not, by no means. Now, it's not surprising, perhaps, that he talks about us being slaves to sin. What I find kind of surprising in the second part is that even when we go to the new realm, we're still slaves, but now we're slaves to God or slaves to righteousness. You know, just because we're free from the power of sin doesn't mean we're just simply free to sin. Did you notice in verses 16 and 19, Paul talks of offering ourselves to somebody? This is the language of choice. Some translations just put it as you choose to do something. You choose to be a slave. Now, this idea of slavery may strike us as strange, but you have to realize in Paul's day, it was very common to be a bondservant. As a bondservant, you chose to put yourself in a relationship as being a slave to a master in return for what they would do to you, and usually it was to pay off your debt. So in that framework, it makes sense that we offer ourselves to be slaves to God. In verse 16, Paul says, when we give ourselves in slavery, we've committed to obeying that new master. We have allegiance to this new master. We choose to be in a relationship in which we willingly obey our master. Paul's again echoing Jesus. He says we have only two choices for a master, sin or God. And then in verse 18, Paul brings into the discourse the specific issue of freedom. Now that kind of perks our ears up. I mean, we're Americans. We're all about freedom. We love that. You know, you've been set free from sin. Great news. But then he goes on to say, and have become slaves to righteousness. See, grace not only frees us from the power of sin, it also constrains us. It constrains us to live according to the values of our new master. So Paul's language reinforces here that grace doesn't give us the liberty just to do whatever we want. And instead gives us a freedom to obey God, but not out of compulsion, but willingly, even naturally. And in a moment I want to get to, how is it that we more naturally can obey God? But remember, God is in a process of restoring us. That's the theme of this message series, that we're being restored, humanity, by God. Before we were ruined, but in the new realm, we are restored. And this metaphor of slavery reflects something of the totality of our commitment to God. To be slaves to God is not a part-time, second priority aspect of our lives. Our lives should be defined by being slaves to God. We have freedom, but true freedom is to be found in a relationship with Christ. And that brings me to the application of Paul's teaching in this chapter. And I want to state right at the outset what I'd like to put forward as the main application of Paul here. And that is that followers of Christ need to live out of a new identity. And that identity is that we are in Christ. Paul uses that phrase throughout his writings. We are in Christ, and Christ is living within us. We have a new identity. Now, to a lot of people, that concept of identity is a little bit abstract, but our identity is what we believe most deeply about ourselves in our world. Our identity is composed of the deepest beliefs that we have, and it also includes beliefs about the basis for our value and our worth. So I want to put up the slide again that shows the two realms and talk about what's our identity in each of these realms. Now, in the old realm, our identity includes a number of things, but I think there's some common elements. One of the fundamental things about our identity is the experiences from which we grow up form deep beliefs within us, and those usually persist throughout our adult life. Our identity includes the nature of your current family. Our identity usually includes something like the belief, I am what I can make of myself. My worth and my value, they're really bound out in what I can accomplish. Your identity might include a lot about how you look physically. Our identity is formed largely out of relationships, the interactions we have with other people. And that can even go to the extent where a person can come to the point where fundamentally they believe that I am what other people think of me. Now, when we are transferred to the new realm, we are given a new identity. It's a gift from God. Our new identity is that we are in Christ. Our new identity is that we are a child of God, deeply beloved by the Father. We are a part now of His family. What are we worth? We're worth His Son, Jesus. Now, what happens when we're transferred to the old realm, from the old realm to the new realm, is we bring some baggage along with us. And I would suggest the most fundamental and problematic baggage that we bring is elements of our old identity. You see, when we come to the new realm, God doesn't immediately take away all of our old identity. And that is the source of so much frustration in Christians' lives, and in their thinking. Remember the quote I gave you in the introduction of this message? That it was fundamentally wrong to say that fundamentally I'm a sinner? Why is that wrong for a Christian to say? To say I'm a sinner is a statement of identity. But in the new realm, your identity is to be in Christ. The statement that I'm an awful sinner needs to be replaced by I'm in Christ. James Bryan Smith gives an illustration of the strangeness of us saying, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Now, I've said that before too, but here's the absurdity of it. And he uses an example. He goes off of 2 Corinthians where Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And he uses this metaphor of transformation that we often use, and that is a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Now, a caterpillar is basically just a worm. It just crawls around. It can't fly. And then it crawls into its cocoon. And interestingly, the word for that is the chrysalis, which has the same root as Christ. And when the caterpillar emerges from the chrysalis, it's a butterfly. It can now fly. It's been transformed. And the author says that for a Christian to say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, is as ridiculous for a butterfly to say, I'm just a worm with wings. If you reread Romans 6 again, look for examples of statements of identity. It's throughout the passage. In verse 2, he said, we died to sin. Paul is saying, lose your identity as sinners. In verse 4, he makes an explicit linkage between our new identity and how we are to live. And our identity is that we've been died and buried and risen with Christ. We're to take on the history of God's family. That history should be more important than our human history and our human family. We're to perceive ourselves in a qualitatively new way. It's by appropriating our new identity in Christ that we live this new life. Verse 6, no longer slaves to sin. Statement about identity change. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Identity statements. But you can't just think that and believe that up here. You got to get it deep down here. Then the whole second half of Romans 6, in which we're no longer slaves to sin, but instead slaves to God. God is our new master. Identity statements. Now, I realize that this can be a difficult concept to grasp. How is it that something can be true of me, but yet I'm not living entirely as if it's true? I have an example that I'd like to share from my family. And when I say my family, that's a part of my identity that's changed, because 12 years ago, I married Debbie. And my family grew not only by adding Debbie, but 3 additional children. The biological youngest of both of us, Eric, and then her daughter, Melinda, they were the ones that struggled the most with this change. And by coincidence, Melinda is actually with us this weekend. She was here first service, sitting with me in the front row. She's back now caring for the kids. They're here this weekend, by the way, because they're going to be flying away to Spain to explore a missionary opportunity. And while they're gone, these 2 little guys, this is a part of how my identity has changed. These are my grandsons, Micah and Kyle. And we're taking care of them for the next 6 days while their parents are gone. So you can pray for those 2 little guys as well. Now, when Debbie and I were going out, she struggled with this relationship. And after she got married, she told her mother, "I'm not a part of this new family." Debbie's wondering, what do I do with this? And so she talked to her counselor about it, and he said, well, in point of fact, she is part of a new family, even if she doesn't feel that way. It'll be up to her to decide what she wants to do with that new reality. Now, Debbie and I simply acted as if all these 6 children, they were our children. We were a new family, but I was very careful not to push my relationship with Melinda. I let her set the pace and the nature of how our relationship would develop. And I can recall, I still have it, especially one card that I got on Father's Day from Melinda just a couple years after we were married. And in it, she said, "I realized that when my mom married you, that you were a gift to her. And now I realize you were a gift to me." A couple years later, she wrote another card to me and said about how she realized I was a blessing in her life. And I have to say, it's a great blessing to me, too, to have Melinda as my daughter. But you see how it works? It was true that she was part of a new family. It was up to her how she was going to appropriate that and experience the benefits of it. The analogy applies as well in our relationship to God. I want to put up for you a slide. It's a slide that we use in Ephesus, and that's an intense discipleship process. We're doing it the 4th time now. It's 23 weeks long. And it uses a metaphor that Jesus used very often in his teaching. Now, on the left, you have a tree associated with the old realm, and on the right is a tree associated with the new realm. Now, the roots in the tree represent what we fundamentally believe about ourselves and our world. Or in other words, our roots are largely our identity. And out of the root system grows a particular kind of fruit. The fruit is the way we live. It's our emotions and our actions. Now, the root system in the old realm, it's composed of deep beliefs like, I am what I do. I need to earn love. I don't trust God to do what I really want. Out of that kind of root system grows the fruit of selfishness, pride, lust, anger, depression. The tree on the right represents the new realm. Its root system is our identity in Christ. It includes beliefs that I am a child of God. I am worth His Son. And out of that kind of root system grows a very different kind of fruit, which Paul describes in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit. It's actions and emotions characterized by love and joy, peace, and patience. Now, here's the critical thing. It's kind of obvious in the diagram. The root is connected to the fruit. The root determines the kind of fruit you get. But the source of frustration that so many Christians have is that when we become Christ followers, our root system doesn't immediately change. God doesn't transform it in an instant. We bring along so much of our old identity. And here's the trap that so many of us fall into. We kind of forget about this whole root system. We don't really focus on that so much, and it still has a lot of the old stuff we brought with us. Instead, we focus on that new fruit that we should have. We say, this is the way I should be. God, I don't want to be that old way. I want to have this new fruit. And we try by our own hard effort to produce it. It's not the way it works. The root is connected to the fruit. We fundamentally have to be doing the work on our root system. Or another way to put it, just look at what the fruit is in your life. It's probably a mixture of those two. That will show you the nature of your root system. So for our life change to happen, our focus must be on changing our root system, on incorporating more deeply our identity in Christ. That's what Ephesus is primarily about. It's working on the root system because it's hard to get rid of aspects of our old identity, to unearth that and put those off so that we can take on the new that God says is true. So we are to live out of our new identity in Christ. I really don't have time to talk about how that happens. I just want to put up for you a quote. It comes from the same Good and Beautiful God book. And he says, the best approach to changing how we live is to keep soaking in the truth of our identity in Christ, practicing spiritual disciplines that deepen those truths, and being part of a community that will reinforce these truths. Remember that last week I referred to the three challenges that Danny has given the congregation for this year. The first is to read and reflect more deeply on Scripture, and that's just what's said here in the beginning part of the quote. And spiritual disciplines are the way that we really soak and immerse ourselves in God's truth, so it gets down deep. The second challenge is to be a part of a relational environment that's spiritually enriching. That's what the latter part of the quote is referring to. We put these challenges to you because we believe they're crucial for growing in our walk with Christ. They are indispensable for living a new life that increasingly reflects the character of Christ. I want to conclude by coming back to the story that I started the message with. James Bryan Smith, he spent some time with Carey, the businessman. He helping him to grasp the reality of his new identity in Christ. That he was fundamentally not a sinner, but he was a beloved child of God. Several years later, Carey got back in touch with him. He said, I want to get together with you. He came in with this huge smile on his face. He said, I think the day I realized that I'd finally gotten it is when I was preparing for a trip. Before, I'd usually get anxious and I'd be praying, God, Lord, I don't want to fail you again. So this time, I didn't have any of that anxiety at all. And when I got to my hotel room, I just walked over and I closed the console of the TV and I whispered to myself, I know who I am. I'm a child of God. I house the fullness of God. He said, I was never tempted to turn the TV on. He said, now I'm not prideful. I know that sin remains in me, but sin no longer reigns. It remains, but it does not reign. And then he said, I knew that I could sin and God would still love me. I didn't want to sin. He'd taken that identity and he no longer wanted to sin in the same way, even though he knew he could. He says, that's when I knew it had finally taken root in me. I never knew it could be this easy. You and I can really live that way. As Paul says in Colossians, let your roots go down deep into Christ. Let your roots go down deep into the soil of God's love. And as your root system changes and you take on more the identity of Christ, your life will increasingly reflect the character of Christ. This is how spiritual transformation happens. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. It is so rich and is so full, sometimes hard for us to grasp and understand. But we thank you, Father, for the truth that you have brought us into this new place of grace. And you have given us fundamentally a new identity, that we are your sons, your daughters, whom you deeply love. You delight in us. Help us, Father, to embrace that. Get it deep down into us so that we naturally become more and more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.